you remember from last week we were looking at the conversation that Christian and Faithful had with Chatty Cathy, yes, talkative. By the way, just to let you know, in case any of you were wondering, I never had a Chatty Cathy doll.
Amen.
Now, I will confess, there was a time in my life when I had an Arnold Schwarzenegger Terminator doll. And you could push the button on the back, and it would say, "I'll be back." And one of the things I confess I enjoy doing is when I'd be on a phone conversation with somebody, I'm coming to the end, I'm ready to hang up, I'd hit that button, and Schwarzenegger's voice would come out saying, "Hasta la vista, baby." And then I'd hang up. So I did have some fun with that. But anyway, today we're going to be looking at the next step. It's before we actually enter the town of vanity. And this is where Christian and Faithful are in the wilderness. They've left talkative behind, and now they come across evangelist once again. And evangelist is giving them a performance review. Now, I know we're all familiar with performance reviews. We've all had them. And this is what's going to be going on with Christian and Faithful as far as where they are in their Christian walk. Of course, you know the old story is, the time that you come closest to perfection in this life is when you are filling out your resume or doing your self-evaluation on a performance view. So, but we're going to see how Christian and Faithful handle this as evangelist is interviewing them. And by the way, just before I even get started on the outline, just a word about the outline. You'll notice it's a little different than the way Tom does it. And this is just happens to be the way I do it. And so just to let you know, the big Roman numerals, 1, 2, and 3, are in the A line, if you will. And then when you go in, it's B, and then C, and then D, and then it's numbered vertically. So I can put together the vertical and the horizontal, and it all makes sense to me. So if you have questions, you can ask me afterwards. But that's just kind of the way I go about it. So that's right. Yeah, yeah, just to be different. Anyway, just a word about background here. This is the third time we have encountered evangelist in Pilgrim's Progress. And I just want to do a quick review on the first two meetings that Pilgrim had with evangelist. And the first time, the first appearance of evangelist in the story, the location, of course, is City of Destruction. This is where Pilgrim is struggling with this burden on his back. He is doing three things. He is reading his book. He's praying. He's searching for salvation. And his family isn't any help to him. He's got this burden. He's mourning over his sin. And nobody can help him. Nobody can give him any relief. In fact, they're getting pretty tired of his intense introspection. And so he's not finding any help there. And with evangelist, the episode here, the evangelist asks him a question. The question is, why are you so disturbed? Notice what evangelist does, and this is good for us to keep in mind. He starts where Pilgrim is. He asks him the leading question with respect to his condition at that time. And that's always something good for us to keep in mind. When we carry on a gospel witness with somebody, sometimes we're, you know, kind of society we live in where it's instant results. We want the sale. We want to push him to the very point where he's signing on the dotted line. We want to cover everything. That may not be God's plan or purpose for that particular point in time. I mean, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians about some sow and others reap? In fact, some will sow, others will water, and maybe still others will reap. So if you could put our Christian journey on a scale of 1 to 100, where 50 would be the point of actual conversion. So from 1 to 50, you're working on somebody becoming saved, And then from 51 to 100, it's being sanctified. And you may be involved in a conversation with somebody where you're taking them from 10 to 20. That's fine. You want to find out where they are. Obviously, if they don't accept God as He's revealed Himself in the Scripture, or they don't accept the testimony of the Scriptures, you really can't take them much beyond that. But you find out where they are, you ask them the leading questions with respect to where they are, and seek, by God's grace, to lead them as far as you can. Always being sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And what we see here with evangelist is somebody who is sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. He consents that pilgrim is concerned with the burden on his for his sin. And so he's giving him help at that level. Why are you so disturbed? And then he provides direction. When pilgrim tells him what his problem is, what does he say? Go yonder to Wicket Gate. And he points him in the right direction. By the way, you cannot point somebody in the right direction unless they're ready to go there. Now, if I could ask a question here for the wives among you. And this is before GPS and the navigation systems we've got. Okay? Have you ever said to your husband, when you're in the car together going somewhere, why don't you just ask for directions? And what's the response? I'm not lost. We'll get there. It doesn't do any good to try to give him directions if he's not ready. So, if somebody, you know, a car pulls up and a man and woman are sitting in the car and the window comes down and the man leans out and says, can you give me some direction? Well, there you're dealing with somebody who has a real need. There's got to be the recognition first that you're lost before you can give them any directions. And that's really what we're doing with people as we're witnessing. There's a sense in which you've got to get them lost first before there's any hope that they'll want to be saved. And that's what evangelist is doing here. He's giving direction to somebody who we classify as ripe fruit. He's under intense conviction for his sin. And he's looking for relief. And evangelist gives him the only relief there is by pointing him in the right direction. Now, the purpose of evangelist here in this first encounter was to be a seeking evangelist and pastor. He's the one seeking pilgrim. He knows pilgrim is in the area of need, and he's giving him the instruction he needs to have. When we get to the second encounter, the location now is pilgrim is at the foot of the high hill. He's about ready to climb that hill to go to the home of Mr. Legality. And this is the point where evangelist confronts him. I mean, pilgrim had followed the suggestion of one Mr. Worldly Wise Man who was telling him, here's a shortcut. You don't need to go all the way to the Wicket Gate. You can go to the home of Mr. Legality and he will show you how following morality and civility, you can gain all the benefits you're looking for and get rid of your burden by saving yourself. It's a salvation by works, as we heard about this morning. So he's off the path. And that's where evangelist confronts him. He confronts him by saying, how is it that you have so quickly turned aside from the path to the Wicket Gate? That's straight out of Paul in Galatians chapter 1. Paul opens his letter by saying, verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. You know, evangelist is telling him, you're on the wrong path. You're on the path to a different gospel. That's by works rather than by grace. In fact, later on in chapter 3 in Galatians, Paul chastises them. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That, in effect, is what evangelist is saying to Pilgrim. What in the world are you doing here? You were starting out right, depending on the grace of God. Now you want to try and finish this up on your own. And isn't that like all of us? How quickly we will depart off the beaten path. You know, the Lord's done His work, and I'm really grateful for that, but I can take it from here. And we're always needing course corrections along the way. And so here we have evangelist giving Pilgrim the initial direction, but by God's grace, He has to bring him back across his path to get him back on the right course. And so He confronts him with that, and then He, of course, consoles him. He says, you know, when Pilgrim realizes what he's done, then evangelist consoles him with, well, all manner of sin can be forgiven. Yes, you've gotten sidetracked, you've lost some time, you're going in the wrong direction, but God will forgive, but you need to get back on the path toward the wicket gate. And that's something for us to remember. If you're ever counseling somebody with a tender conscience, confrontation should always be followed by encouragement and consolation. And that was certainly the case here. And then evangelist gives more counsel to Pilgrim, redirects him to the wicket gate. And of course, we've been on both the receiving and the giving end of counsel of this nature. And so this is a good example for us to follow when either we're off the right path or we see a brother or sister who's off the right path and how we need to deal with them. Now, the purpose here for evangelist was be a guiding evangelist and pastor. First, he's seeking, and then he comes later to guide because of the wrong turn. What we're going to see now in this providential encounter, the third meeting between Christian and evangelist, is the purpose of evangelist as a shepherding, evangelist and pastor. Somebody who's coming alongside to build up, to encourage, and that's where he's giving Christian and faithful their performance reviews. And of course, the first thing he does is he peppers them with questions. I mean, there's a joy here in the meeting of the two. Christian is so glad to see evangelist again because evangelist always helps him. When he has a problem, he knows evangelist can give him the right advice. And they're out in the wilderness, but they're coming close to a town. And they don't know what it's about. They don't know what to expect. And so, again, in God's providence, in the story, evangelist enters the scene once again to provide the necessary direction. We should be more alert to the way God works in our lives. He brings certain people into our lives at a certain time to prepare us for what's coming. And that's certainly the case here with Christian. Now, the first thing evangelist does is he says, "What have you seen?" And, of course, he's asking for a report on the experiences that Christian and faithful have had. What have you seen? You know, when you think about it, none of us are in control of our circumstances. If we were asked, "What have you seen?" we'd each give our own story about what we've seen. We never know what we're going to see. We're not in control of any of our circumstances. You don't get up one morning and say, "You know, I think today I'm going to have a serious auto accident." Or, "I think I'll get a deadly disease." None of us do that. Think about the passengers on that Malaysia airliner. You think any of them planned that that day would be the last day of their lives? None of us knows what is around the corner in our lives. And so we have to be in trusting the Lord for what we are going to see and what is going to happen. I just finished a book, by the way. Sorry, honey, I don't want to spoil it because she's reading it now. But it's on the great Johnstown flood. It's the most famous flood in the history of America. took place May 31st, 1889, in the Trans-Allegheny area of western Pennsylvania. And Johnstown was in a valley at the confluence of two rivers, and they always had problems with flooding. They'd get floods every year. But the floods seemed to get worse as time went on. And in the meantime, the wealthy industrialists and steel magnates from Pittsburgh built this dam, an earthen dam, to create a lake so that they could build their lake houses and they could go boating and they could go fishing and just have a swell time. And so they built this earthen dam. They didn't do it the best way they could have or should have. But, you know, the townspeople in the valley, they thought, hey, these guys, Andrew Carnegie and people of that caliber, they built this. They must know what they're doing, so we'll be just fine. But in 1889, on that Memorial Day, they got the worst storms that had ever been recorded in the history of that region. Rains of inches per hour coming down. And so the flooding was getting worse and worse, and people were already starting to move to higher ground. And they actually recovered this letter as a man who started to write a letter to his friend. Now, the dam broke about 3:10 in the afternoon. And just before that, this man sits down to write a letter to his friend. And his first sentence is, and that was the only sentence written at that time, "Boy, I hope I never have to go through another day like this." It was before the dam broke. When the dam broke, by the way, it unleashed 20 million tons of water, cascading down this valley that had been, all the timber had been taken off of it because there was timber industry there. And so it came right for town, killing thousands of people. But, you know, none of them on that day thought, well, this will be the day where the dam's going to give way and I'm going to lose everything I have, even if I manage to save my life. So none of us know what's going to happen next. And so when we're asked what we've seen, we are giving a report of what God has taken us through. And then the next question, and maybe this is the most important one, how did you conduct yourselves? You see, we can't control our circumstances. We do not know what God is going to be bringing in our lives next. But we can be assured that there's always a Christ-like response to whatever situation or circumstances we're in. And so what Evangelist is doing is basically encouraging them and building them up by saying, okay, how did you respond here when this happened? Was that in a Christ-like way? Was that in a God-honoring way? How could you have improved or done better in the way you responded? You know, we all have, when we were converted and young in our faith, and we got all excited maybe about our baptism, and we come up with our 1 to 3 minute little testimony that we would give before we're baptized. But that's not the end of it. You know, you're still working on your testimony right now. For the rest of your life, you are working on that testimony, and you are adding, chapter by chapter, the record of what God has done in your life, what you've seen, and how you've conducted yourself. And that's what's going on here. That's what Evangelist is asking from Christian and Faithful. And of course, when you give a performance review, or if you reflect back on your extended testimony, what you're going to see are two things. Now, in our family, whenever we have a discussion, the optimist in our family will say, the glass is half full. But my response is, the glass is half empty. And you know what? We're both right. Because that's always true. Wherever you are and whatever is going on in your life at that time, it's true that at one and the same time, The glass is half full and the glass is half empty. And so what we're going to look at here is how evangelist evaluates Christian and faithful's experience in terms of the good and the not so good, in terms of the half full and the half empty. Paul, by the way, does the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. He praises the Thessalonians for how well they've done and how they've excelled. But what does he go on to say in chapter 4? But I want you to excel still more. So no matter how far you've come, there's always room for growth. There's always room to move on. Perseverance, perhaps, is not a measure so much of how far you've come as it is a measure that you're moving, because you can't ever stop. Because the glass is, in fact, half empty, you're always going to want to be moving on. But you need to start with the positive so that you're not overwhelmed by discouragement. And that's what evangelist does here. He praises them for the fact that what he sowed in their lives through his witness to them is now reaping results in the responses and the way they've responded to their situation. How they've stayed on the path, yes, the Christian got diverted, but he got back on and he stayed on the path, and evangelist is encouraging them with that. Paul does the same thing also in Galatians. You know, it's almost like Bunyan read Galatians before he wrote this. But in chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, let us, and notice he's including himself. This is just as true for him as it was for his readers in Galatia. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And so you praise God for the reaping you've seen in your life, and that should encourage you not to lose heart and not to grow weary. And that leads to a response, to recognize, you know, I really haven't suffered that much. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, I'm just going to look at verses 3 and 4 here. The author to Hebrews says, for consider him, after all, Christ is the one we're following, right? So you consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Same turn of phrase as Paul used. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And so continue to strive. Make that kind of response where you're determined you're not going to grow weary, you're not going to lose heart, because the one you're following has experienced all kinds of suffering, all kinds of animosity by sinners against him. He didn't give up. He continued to submit himself to the will of God. And so that's what we need to do as well. And guess what? With that response will come a reward. And there will be a reward. Paul uses athletic terms here in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And by the way, you're not here in competition with other believers, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as if you're going to get some kind of, you know, take the prize away from them. The one you're competing with is yourself. And what you're doing is you're running against your own innate negligence and laziness, and that you are going to determine by the grace of God to be the best you that God has ordained for you to be as you seek to honor Christ in your life. And so you're going to run in that regard with all your might. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And so we continue to exercise that kind of self-control. And by the way, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that produces that. But as you depend and rely on God, He's producing the discipline and the self-control so that you continue to honor Christ. And in Philippians, Paul puts it this way, very similar kinds of terminology he's using. Let me get to the passage. Here we go. Brethren, he says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what lies behind. If you ever see runners running in a race, what's the worst thing you can do as you're approaching the finish line? To look back. You don't look back. And see, when you look back, that's where you open yourself to stumbling, to overwhelming discouragement, to Satan and his demonic host whispering in your ear, how can you call yourself a Christian? Look at the life you've lived. Look how you failed here and there. You don't look behind. You just press on. And this picture here, pressing on, is straining with every muscle to reach the finish line as soon as you can. And notice what the reward is. It's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's Christ Jesus who is the reward. In fact, the reward is not an end in itself. It's just a means to another end. However, we're rewarded in the next life, pictured by the crowns that are given to us, Revelation with the 24 elders. What did they do with those crowns? They threw them at the feet of Christ. It was their way of praising Him. Your reward is nothing other than the capacity God gives you by your striving for godliness in this life to praise Christ. Because you will be acknowledging that everything that's accomplished in your life was by, through, and for Him. He will receive all the glory. Your reward is getting to see your Lord being glorified through what He did through you. And so, you know, the question to ask yourself is, how much do I want to see Christ glorified? And that's a measure of where you need to go. And of course, that brings us then to the fact that your glass is also half empty. Okay, this is what has happened. This is what God's done in my life. How much more could He be doing? And that's where evangelists encourages them to continue to resist sin, and strive after Christ. He says to them, let nothing this side of heaven possess your souls. And is that a temptation or what? I mean, we're stuck in this life until the Lord takes us home. And there's so much this life has to offer. We're going to find out more about that in the coming weeks when we get to Vanity Fair. There's all kinds of things to which we could give our souls. Here's how Jesus put it. Do not serve two masters. You can't do it. If you serve one, you'll hate the other. So you can only have one master. In that illustration, by the way, and let's just think about this, what did he compare the masters? What masters was he talking about? There you go. Money. Mammon. Okay? Or, as one text puts it, filthy lucre. Is it easy to worship money in our society? Well, you better believe it. What are some other idols that people follow in our culture? I mean, we don't have Baal. We don't have the other gods and goddesses, the Asherah and other things to worship. We don't have these statues. People are bowing down or even burning their children to Molech and gods of that nature. But what kinds of idols do we have today?
Cars.
There you go. By the way, I'll have you know, going on right now, as I'm speaking, there are Corvettes out there at Texas Motor Speedway going around the track at over 100 miles an hour. Now, if that was my idol, I'd be out there instead of here. Right? Now, the truth of the matter is, I've already got my T-shirt and my shorts on, and when church is over, I'm going to join them. So, it's a pleasurable distraction, but it's not an idol. Okay, some others. Renee.
Entitlement.
Oh, boy. Is that a big one? I deserve it, right? It's my right. We put so much emphasis on personal rights, personal freedom. Yes.
Video games.
Video games. Ooh. Oh, boy. That's a big one. You know, that's a generational thing. I can't relate to that, but I know there's a whole generation of people out there that do.
Achievement.
Oh, yeah. Praise from others. Being up there, getting your plaque, and everybody applauding you. Making a name for yourself. Fame, fortune, you name it. There are all kinds of idols out there. The last word in John's first epistle, chapter 5, verse 21, little children, flee from idols. I mean, that's his encouragement. That's what we are to do. Guard yourself from idols. Do not let anything in your life take the place of your love for God, your walk with Him, your service to Him. He is to remain your only God. No other idols to compete with Him. Isn't it interesting? Only in our country would we have a show, a TV show, called American Idol. We idolize that celebrity status. And the point is, we are to walk with our God and serve only Him. And that, you know, evangelist goes on to tell Christian and faithful, do not succumb to the lust and vanity of your hearts. And that is so important for us to recognize, as we must, as evangelist tells them, we must go through what? Vanity Fair. And so you need to be prepared before you go through Vanity Fair that your commitment is to stay on the path and to follow your Lord and to get to the celestial city. He also tells them to set their faces like flint as they're prepared to enter this town. Again, in following their Lord, Luke 9:51, it says that the Lord set Himself resolutely to go to Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, talking about the coming Messiah, it said He set His face like flint. And what you're doing is you're saying, you're living by principle. Boy, I mean, that's something for politicians to think about today. This idea of living by principle. But that's what Christ did. He lived by principle. This is what He was going to do, knowing what He was going to face when He got there. But He wasn't going to flee in order to save Himself pain and suffering. That was the whole reason He came. He knew it. He was not going to let anybody divert Him from that path. And that's got to be the case with us. The only way you're going to make it through Vanity Fair is if you set your face like flint to go through it to get to the other side. Because your goal is to get to the celestial city. And you're going to have to go through Vanity Fair. Ezekiel, the same way. God told Ezekiel, I mean, I don't know about you, I would definitely not want Ezekiel's job. He told Ezekiel, you're going to prophesy to the people. Oh, and by the way, they're not going to listen to you. In fact, they're going to have hardened foreheads against you. And they will not follow what you say. But here's what I'm going to do for you, Ezekiel. I'm going to make you as hard toward them as they are towards you. And you're going to give them all kinds of warnings and judgment that's coming. They're still not going to listen. And they're still going to depart from the way. But that was Ezekiel's job description. Proclaim the word set forth the truth regardless of the response. And that needs to be our commitment as well. We don't measure what we should be telling people by the response we get. Well, you know, maybe if I sugar things up just a little, I'll get a better response. We've got to tell them the truth. We tell them the truth in love, but it's got to be the truth. We can't compromise that. And it doesn't matter how they respond. Our job is to speak forth the truth regardless of the results. And we'll find out in coming weeks what those results were for Christian and Faithful in Vanity Fair as they determined that they would tell the truth and only the truth and stick to that. All right, then we come to his next thing. I mean, he's built them up, right? He's told them, your glass is half full. You've had a good summary here. God's really used you. You're on the right path. Keep on going. It is half empty, though, so keep on striving. Don't give up. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. God will get you there to the celestial city. But then he's got to give them a warning because evangelist knows what's ahead of them. They don't, but he does. He knows that they're on the outskirts of the town of vanity. And so he warns them about trials on the trail. Now, I'm going to give myself away here as far as my age and generation, and I don't know if anybody else here will remember this, but I remember as a really young kid, watching the Roy Rogers Show. And it was, of course, on a black and white TV with an oval screen, okay?
Wow.
And, you know, back in that day, the word remote meant distant. It had nothing to do with a TV control system, right? But I do remember the Roy Rogers Show. And how did they end every episode on that show? Happy trails to you until we meet again. Well, I'm here to tell you that's not the song that Evangelist was singing to Christian and Faithful. Okay? They were telling about the trail, but they were talking about the tribulations they would meet on that trail. And first generally and then specifically. Generally, it is required, and Evangelist really speaks the words of Paul in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. This is his first missionary journey. This is after he'd already been stoned and left for dead. But he gets up and goes back into town, strengthens the disciples. And in verse 22, as he's going back through these same cities, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So, yes, there is a kingdom of God to enter. Yes, there is a celestial city. We all want to be a part of it. But to get there, we have to go through trials and tribulation. Thankfully, God does not give us the choice between taking the low road of a life of ease and comfort, where because of that, Christ really isn't glorified and His sufficiency isn't being demonstrated, versus the high road of pain and suffering and deprivation, and yet He receives great glory because you are proclaiming His sufficiency in spite of what you're experiencing. We're not given that choice, because if we were, most of us would make the wrong choice. I mean, we're not to be masochistic. We're not to go around looking for suffering. We don't need to. God will bring it to us in the measure designed for us to prepare us to reach the celestial city. So it is required. By the way, there's only one shortcut. There's only one way to get to the celestial city without having to go through all that pain and suffering. It happens to be martyrdom. And I don't see anybody volunteering for that either. In fact, we're going to find out what happens when we get to the city of vanity in that regard. But that's the only other way out. If you're going to live your life for Christ and seek to, then you're going to face that problem. I mean, look at what Paul went through. And Paul was human like us. Yes, he was an apostle. We're not apostles today. And God had a special purpose for him. That's very true. But just listen to his description of his experiences in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as he kind of gives his litany here of what he went through. 2 Corinthians. Oh, I'm in 1 Corinthians. Well, that's good too, but that's not my point. Let me get 2 Corinthians. Here we go. Verse 23. I'll start middle of 23. In far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. So unless you can match Paul, you have no basis for complaining in whatever God would take you through. And the more He takes you through, the more Christ is glorified as you depend on Him and demonstrate His sufficiency in your life, no matter what your struggle is. And it is continual. This is a lifelong pattern. Christian has already faced a number of trials, and now evangelist is telling him there are more on the way. The implication for us is that we are usually in one of three conditions. We're either entering a trial, we're enduring a trial, or we're exiting a trial. And it's going to be one of those three. And guess what? You have more than one trial. Sometimes they're overlapping. As you're enduring one trial, you're entering another one. Or perhaps you're exiting one while still enduring one. The point is, we're having a life of trials on the trail, and we just have to deal with it. Recognize that's God's will. Now, specifically, evangelist warns Christian and faithful of the danger they're facing as they're approaching this town. He's telling them that they will experience severe persecution, and that one of them may even be martyred. And, of course, he goes on to bring out that's the only way to reach the celestial city more quickly. But that's what's going to happen. Now, you know, it's hard for us to relate to that nowadays in our society. I mean, we've been pretty well insulated from that kind of martyrdom. However, those who do the counting are telling us that there are more Christian martyrs today than at any other time in the history of the church. Of course, it's true there are more Christians and we're spread further around the world, but that's a reality that hasn't hit us yet. And I say yet advisedly, because we're not going to be isolated and insulated forever. And a time will come, and maybe it's already starting, where the same people that are persecuting Christians in other countries are now here. And it's only a matter of time where conditions will change. And we may have to face those kinds of issues. And, of course, that brings up the dilemma. The dilemma is this. You know, I know martyrdom will get me home more quickly, but it's not something I wish for myself, necessarily. Paul struggled with this in Philippians chapter 1. And, he's being very honest with the Philippians. He's recognizing that it's really for their sakes that he's still here. For me, he says, verse 21 of chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. This is one of the prison epistles. He's in a Roman prison at the point he's writing that. As far as he knows, he could have very easily been put to death at that point by the Roman emperor. And there would be nothing he could do about that. Now, on the one hand, he's saying, you know, that wouldn't necessarily be such a bad idea. Because then I can be with my Lord. But if that happens, I'm not going to be able to continue ministering. And so that's what's tearing at him. And that's the case with us. I mean, it's a dilemma. Now, that's, as I said, the one shortcut is martyrdom. Aside from that, we'll have to live with whatever God brings our way, seeking to glorify Him. By the way, just a quick historical footnote on the identity of evangelist. This was Bunyan's pastor, John Gifford. He was pastor of St. John's Church, a nonconformist body. Bunyan's testimony is such that he says there are some women talking, and he entered in conversation with them, and they were instrumental in his coming to the Lord. They're the ones that brought him to their church under Gifford's ministry. And Bunyan praises his pastor in his testimony, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Here's what he said, referring to these women. He said, "They told Mr. Gifford of me, who himself also took occasion to talk with me and was willing to be well persuaded of me, though I think from little grounds. But he invited me to his house, where I should hear him confer with others about the dealings of God with their souls, from all which I still received more conviction, and from that time began to see something of the vanity and inward wretchedness of my wicked heart. For as yet I knew no great matter therein, but now it began to be discovered unto me, and also to work at a rate it never did before." And as a result, he did join Gifford's church, and Gifford remained his pastor till he died in 1655. The point is, evangelist is a perfect picture of the relationship Bunyan had with his pastor. One who sought after him when he needed to hear the truth, who would redirect him when he needed to, and would continue to shepherd him, as evangelist has done here. So, the final question, now what? You know, what do you do with this? And I 2 points in closing. I think it's a time for all of us to examine ourselves. And once you're justified, you're justified for eternity. That's something you'll never lose. But what you could lose is assurance of your justification. You know, the question to ask yourself is this. If the situation changed in our country and I was arrested on the charge of being a Bible-believing Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? And hopefully the answer is yes. That's what you want it to be. And so you ask yourself the same questions that evangelist asked Christian and Faithful. What have you seen? And more importantly, how have you conducted yourself? To what extent is your glass half full? And to what extent is it still half empty? A time of self-examination, of giving yourself a performance review, if you will. And then secondly, to prepare. To prepare for what's coming. As we've already said, we don't know what's coming. I mean, Christ could come back today and take us all home. And that would be most glorious. And that would certainly be our wish, our hope that we're looking for. But the fact of the matter is, God may have other plans for us, just like He did for the Apostle Paul, and like He did for others. We're kind of stuck here, if you will, in this world, in this vanity fair, and we're called upon to continue living for Him and be prepared for whatever He might bring our way. Okay, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank You for giving us these words of wisdom from Bunyan in the Pilgrim's Progress. We pray that we could follow what's directed for us here as far as our walk with You, that we would be not like talkative and just be able to talk up a good game but not really be living it. We pray, Father, that we would be glorifying our glorious Lord and Savior in the way we respond to the situation we're in, and that by Your grace, You would prepare us for what you have in store for us, knowing ultimately it is for our best, for our good, and it is for your greater glory. And we thank you for this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.